Thank you, Professor Cuthill, and I'm glad to see you people here. Maybe I'm old enough to begin by telling a personal story. I understand I may tell you what I think in this session, and then later on you have ample opportunity to question and correct what I present. When I was first teaching philosophy at Trinity Christian College in Chicago, I worked hard at developing from a biblically led world and life vision a Christian philosophical perspective with enough exact jargon to give students a redemptive headache, so that the categorical framework I presented would help them be critical of ideas, policies, and practices they met that did not honor the Lord Jesus Christ's way of doing things. And then we would go on to study the philosophy of Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, Aquinas, Descartes, John Locke, Kant, Husserl, John Dewey, Heidegger. A colleague visited me in my study at home. During our conversation, he said, "If you're so critical of Western philosophy, culture, and its art, why do you have all these books around you?" And he gestured to the thousands or so books of philosophy, theology, literature, drama, and art surrounding us, drinking coffee. "To make me more obedient to the Lord, God willing, by noting the blind spots in my neighbor's brilliant cultivation of God's world." I probably didn't say it so succinctly, but that's what I meant. Many years later, in the National Gallery of Art in London, England, I watched a single grown man viewing Velázquez's famous painting. He stood rapt, mesmerized by the cool, almost tactile, erotic beauty of the unclothed woman pictured with her back to the viewer, drawing one in. But the long, languorous body painted was so impeccably cool, distanced, yet perceptionally real. The man was oblivious to anything else in the room, unusually empty of others, as I watched him. Two young female guards at the door were silently laughing at his absorbed preoccupation. The fellow probably didn't know the title was The Toiletry of Venus, the Goddess of Sensuous Love. You needed a title like that at the corseted court of King Philip IV in the days of Velázquez, you might say, even as the favorite court painter, so as not to get into trouble with the Spanish Inquisition. What do you think? Can you look at this painting as a young male and still honestly pray the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation"? My wife and I visited Egypt a week before the Seven-Day War with Israel in 1967 and saw the huge Abu Simbel Colossi at the cut into the rock Temple of Ramses II, 1200 BC, 10 meters high. It helped you realize the Pharaoh whom Moses and Aaron confronted, recorded in the Bible, was considered a god, divine, by the Egyptians of those days. These colossal statues are idols, exquisitely chiseled tributes to false gods people believed in and served. Later, the ancient Greeks followed suit by practically deifying humans who won competitions at the games dedicated to the gods whom they believed hung out at Mount Olympus. You may consider this an artwork, but the old Greek conceived this mathematically balanced, perfected imitation of a naked Olympic champion in the neighborhood of Algalmata, replicas of a god to be worshipped. The Olympic mortals were treated only as demigods and put up in the best Greek hotel for a year after winning the discus throw. Nowadays, clothed Olympian winners are immortalized on the pedestal for only the length of their national anthem, although the spin-off on commercial endorsements can amount to a considerable pile of dollars. What do you think? When Protestants took over the Roman Catholic church buildings in the Netherlands in the 1600s and smashed off the faces of statues of saints, idols have no place in the worshiping of the true God. Was that action wrong? And is fame legit or actually a Trojan horse in someone's life? Maybe you saw this incredible shot of a person leaping to his death from a 90th floor of one of the New York World Trade Center towers on 11 September 2001 AD, rather than be incinerated alive in burning airplane fuel. You were too young, probably, to know about surviving the Nazi concentration camps. But look at this memorial sculpture by Glyd Nandor outside Dachau, which portrays against the open blue sky the tangled remains of prisoners struggling to flee from the gassing chambers, who were caught and electrocuted in the barbed wire perimeter fence keeping them captive. Does this say anything to you about what you could, should do for your life work in God's world? When Mennonite Katie Kollwitz, sidelined by Hitler's administration, etched an inconsolable mother with her child who has just died, aching to reabsorb the very fruit of her womb back into her body to give it life again. When you see this, are you doing anything this year to prepare yourself for reaching out to speak comfort or to touch with grace such suffering of your neighbor? My introductory point is, good artists can detect nuances of meaning in creatural existence people may have overlooked, neglected, or suppressed. Good artists always have a certain committed point of view and a spirit, also frequently astigmatism. The artists often overexpose or underrate the glory of the naked human body, the price of skilled achievement, the evil of suffering. Good artists can also be bad people, tough to live with. But some Christians wrongly think you can live a God-fearing life without artistry and imagination of any sort. What I plan to do now is present an overview sketch of what makes humans tick, briefly characterize our current cultural milieu, posit what being Christian students entails, as I understand it, and then talk about how the place of imaginative grit and enduring artistry in God's world enter into and matter in our mission for life, heralding the royal rule of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God. Our world is a created theater of God. Once upon a time, the Almighty Lord God said, "Let there be stones like stars and mountains, plants like trees and flowers, creepy crawling animals, fish and birds, and man and woman who will cultivate the earth and make artifacts like houses, cooked meals, and clothes." God saw this setup was very good and said, "Let all these kinds of creatures be there to praise me, serve the co-creatural neighbors, and take the time to bear good fruit." But the first woman and man, Eve and Adam, thumbed their noses at God, and the punishing curse of sin began like a cosmic virus to lay waste in God's world. The Lord God continued to provide limiting order for creatures, like gravity, genetic codes, emotional breaking points, and protective institutional hugs like families, cities, markets, ruling bodies, places to pray. And the Lord promised to run a red thread through the history from Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, Ruth, through God's own Son, Jesus Christ, as mediator, to fashion a people of God, fallibly obedient to the end, when Christ will return in glory, mercifully to judge all peoples, and brusquely wipe away the tears of God's adopted children. Now, with that backdrop, I'd like you to consider a scripturally led conception of us human creatures as clay jars, called to be vessels of God's Holy Spirit for disclosing the glory of God by enacting historically the royal rule of Jesus Christ in all the different kinds of ways we exist. We humans can be pious or impious, which is different than being than being friendly or unfriendly, which is different than being loyal or disloyal, thrifty or spendthrift. Everybody is sociable or not so sociable, which is quite different from being thoughtful or scatterbrained, talkative or taciturn, imaginative or unimaginative. And such corporeal kinds of human activity are different than being skillful or incompetent, sensitive or insensitive, vigorous or invalidic, physically fit or overweight. But everybody human, I would contend, is all these different kinds of ways, as well as being so big, somewhere, and movable. How a person is one of these corporeal ways can affect a lot one operates in the other ways we be, all of which are simultaneously current and in force. If he unexpectedly drops you as a close friend, it's bound to trouble you emotionally. If you have a toothache, it's liable to bother your thinking in preparation for the exam. And once a person has too much alcohol coursing through one's veins, you may close down bodily somewhat and function on only a couple of basic vomiting cylinders without the skill to drive a car. Further, any human clay jar, female or male, whatever ethnic color you be, any time B.C. or A.D., any place, Mumbai, New York, or Toronto, every human clay jar is formed with a built-in propensity to respond at heart to the Creator God who made us in God's image. Humans cannot help but be prompted structurally, as it were, by a focusing invisible axis to the corporeal circumference to offer whatever we do to something, to the true God, to fake gods, to humanity, whatever. Every human deep down, unlike stones, plants, and animals, is built to be self-consciously, even self-unconsciously, willy-nilly, to function to some final purpose or other. As Dylan sang, you gotta serve somebody. And if you don't at heart truly serve Jesus Christ's redemptive ministry, a proud vanity can't help but materialize, because we humans are extraordinary creatures. I can't mention everything right now that fills out this whole systematic picture of the human place and task in God's wide world. But let me stipple in a few matters. One, the multiple, irreducible, different ways we humans function can be fallibly distinguished upon examining our human makeup. But in daily life, we act corporeally as a seamless whole, even if we are somewhat out of joint sometimes. A human act is like a beam of white light, which upon refraction you can see has a rainbow of colors. A person praying in public might sound well-spoken, but upon reflection, one might discover it was just formulaic, uneconomically wordy, emotionally cheap, and possibly insincere. Human deeds are normally characterized as being discernible, qualified acts of thinking or speaking, digesting or loving by caressing, confessing your beliefs, or spending money. But every kind of specific act is colored by all the intra-penetrating other ways we exist too, at different stages of maturation. Two, because humans often quietly serve somebody in their normal pattern of daily life, some become aware of the integrating perspective within which they carry on their doings and articulate it as their world and life vision, which gives contours to one's action. Though it takes even deeper self-reflection, some humans admit to what spirit drives them on, the ideal of fashioning a utopia, the spirit of does it work, or the deep motivation to be astutely tentative rather than stupidly oversure. What spirit underlies and drives one's actions is awfully critical. Even more important to human well-being, I think, than one's world and life vision. Three, our human deeds take place today in a society with certain differentiated institutions which have been historically formed and misformed over the ages impinge upon our human lives. Families, nation state with prisons, police, and armies, schools, neighborhoods, communions of faith, Christian church, Jewish synagogue, Muslim mosque, Hindu ashram, humanist lodge, trade centers of commerce, media, artistic networks, hospitals, sanatoria, spas, and fitness clubs. And every institution, says a Christian, has its particular proper in-house responsibilities and outside the house, so to speak, obligations toward the other institutions of which all humans may be members. For example, a legal government must ensure banks act justly in commercial transactions. And hospitals must not become businesses and turn patients into customers, or you deform sickness into a commodity. Although hospitals and society need to pay bills and fair wages to nurses and medical doctors too. That is, my and your human deeds are imbricated in a very complex, complicated societal mesh of institutional cares and particular concerns. And four, humans who are committed to following the footsteps of Jesus as a Holy Spirited communion of sinful, repentant saints live as faithfully as they can in the certain eschatonic hope of Jesus Christ return to earth to finish off reconciling the world of creatures back to the Lord God self. In this earth world, which belongs to God, this is the crux of history, the coming of Jesus Christ's rule. We humans, who bear and betray God's image, are called to participate globally, global and local, globally in the blessing of such an ongoing redemptive ministry. Given with creatural nature is to be dated and located. So we are students and mentors situated for the time being at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, bedroom community of Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, North America. And what time is it, culturally speaking? Do I dare suggest what time it is Anno Domini before the eschaton of Christ's unknown return like a thief in the night? The fact that many now designate our times as CE, Common Era, rather than BCE, before the Common Era, hints that we seem to be in the post-Christian period. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, BC and AD, is no longer taken to be the turning point of world history. And the centuries of hybrid Christian humanism of Western civilization is often considered nowadays as the kind of hangover we should get rid of. The superb writer, atheist, modern philosopher Bertrand Russell had still gone to Sunday school as a boy and knew firsthand what he could make fun of. But many bright, young, sharp-shooting thinkers today miss such a Bible-aware background. And the pell-mell tempo of our technocratized media is so insistent, ubiquitous, and time-consuming, it tends to crowd out taking your time to remember and induces a cultural amnesia, belying the reality that the past always is somehow in the present, even if you don't know it. Rather than try to characterize our times in what seems to me to be a one-dimensional, vague, and unhelpful term like postmodern, I should like you to consider that there are a number of world and life visions currently held by people and a swirl of several competing dynamic spirits, several antagonistic, authoritative, what the Bible calls principalities and powers, in force in world cultural activity, in politics, business, academics, artistry, confessing faith, different conflicting driving forces leading what people do and have done to them. I'll first mention sketchily a few concurrent world and life visions. C, one mentality, which holds that there's nothing new under the sun, so maintain the status quo of order and everlasting equilibrium. Don't rock the boat. Enjoy the ride. Eternal fixed order, I'm calling it. B, another vision which holds that the sky is the limit of change and we should be on the cutting edge of innovation, world without end. Everlasting progressive change. A, there's another world and life vision which finds that the changing world needs re-enchantment, retrenchment of processes somewhat mythically. Issues are repeating themselves. And there's D, a Christian pattern of vision, which sees our reality to be a God-bewonderable cosmos of providing grace, with Jesus Christ's royal rule still coming, a time-limited, God-responsive task, world and life vision. And then there are others. So a dozen or so of such world and life visions, the Amish, ourselves, orienting perspectives, are held by people today and have been operative throughout history in all cultures. What distinguishes our period of history, however, is the welter of dynamic spirits which drive human cultural production, no matter what world and life vision you happen to hold. To give a name to what I think is one of the dominant motivating powers behind and underneath much leadership in all areas of human action today is pragmatism, the total drive to do what works, because what works is right. Two, a different spirit, as wholly all-consuming, particularly in academic circles, is zetetic agnosticism. Zetetic is a bona fide English word, meaning seeking. Zetetic agnosticism, the relentlessly rigorous compulsion to be permanently searching but never finding anything ultimately certain, unwilling to settle down with a pusto, dedicated to drifting, because everything is iterable, could be otherwise. Three, there are communities still driven by fundamentalistic neo-idealism, the mania to go for broke to establish a perfect world, because what's a heaven for, except to achieve it, even if it cost you your life. Four, another demanding spirit at work in our day, possibly without a lot of PR, is the Holy Spirit. God's spirit of comforting wisdom, which bides its time, but firmly edifies, redemptively sanctifies, infuses people with a patient, working, healing hope for shalom. Five, another alternative spirit option ready to make converts today, especially in the art world, one might call anarchistic nihilism, the commitment to be fixedly transgressive indeed, because any norm is intrinsically restrictive and affront to human sovereignty, so slash and burn as you will. And there are more spirits. It is, as I understand, what time it is today in God's world. We humans live and move and have our meaning amid a legion of overlapping, mutually antagonistic principalities and powers, which mysteriously fill people with commitment, form communions, not only of adherents, but advocates for what they will live and die for, and can drive people with differing world and life visions. The destructive principalities seeking whom they may devour often incarnate themselves in institutional bodies and camouflage themselves as angels of light. Spend, spend, God will send prosperity to everybody who has a credit card. These uncanny, malicious dominions and powers become embedded in the very marrow of society. The evil becomes systemic, hidden, so nobody in particular seems to be responsible for the militaristic policy of preemptive strikes and dropping bombs on civilians, for the consumeristic practice of no down payment, no interest till next year, immediate possession of the newest techno-communications device, for the common exhibitionist program of avant-garde transgressive artwork in process, or don't expect to get into the gallery. Once evil principalities are societally in force, embedded institutionally, they're pushing people to extremes, affects normality. For the working of the Holy Spirit's healing hope in human cultural life activity seems rather timid and impotent. Well, here we are at Redeemer University College in Ancaster as students and profs. Situated with a dozen zeitgeister tornadoes surrounding us, ready to suck you up into one or another turbulence, since any old consensus or meta-narrative has been shredded to fragmented pieces. God's sun faithfully shows its face every day. God's trees shed their leaves to wait out winter time to give birth to new leaves come spring. And God's Canadian shield under the Bruce Trail is still praising the Lord, despite pollution, by firmly getting older. What are you doing, spending lifetime here? To be brief, I'll say what I think is the crux of what a body of Holy Spirited students in Canada 2009 AD should best be doing, and you can question me later to fill out and correct the picture. They have the 20-year-old leisure and borrowed money to study intensely in a center of learning under the mentorship of an older generation of scholars who form a community with a common Christian world and life vision and a global perspective, aware of the whole world as well as local responsibilities. There's an enormous privilege. Once you are 30, 35 years old, and have found or are struggling to find your tentative place in society, it'd be much more difficult for you to be in full-time service of learning to think, speak, imagine, and develop basic skills. To be a bona fide member of an academic institution today here, in my judgment, asks you to throw yourself wholly into thinking through facets of God's creation and the history of human deeds, good and bad, and into learning to speak and read languages. If you don't know French in bilingual Canada, or Spanish in the Americas, Dutch, in which Reformers' faith thought tradition is embodied, German, to access rigorous scholarship, Chinese, to be opened up to a civilization overtaking the American era, do you realize how restricted one's ability is to practice genuine, full-fledged hospitality, to be truly welcoming to strangers foreign to the English Koine? A college is an institution where surprises should be constitutive to its offerings, where both staff and student body are encouraged to imagine possibilities of innovation and conservation, because a memory stocked with images, voices, ideas, remembered failures is fertile ground for finding new, renewed, wholesome steps to take in many fields of endeavor. An academic institution is the proper place to learn the discipline of dissection in the biology lab or regulated deep thorax breathing in a voice class. A student naturally is a full-orbed clay jar of flesh and blood. So you are busy physically, socially, ethically, prayerfully too. But as a student, you are to be focused especially on being trained to think, speak, and imagine what has been and is going on in God's world. That's my judgment for you to discuss. A Christian academic institution is not a church. It's not a for-profit business. It's not a place of entertainment and for finding a spouse, or a hospital, even though Redeemer should root you deeply in parsing and hearing God's Spirit-breathed word. Why not learn Greek and Hebrew so you can read the Bible more slowly? And you may gain employable knowledge, have a lot of fun, find a long-time partner, and can receive therapeutic counseling if needed on the side. But a Christian academic institution worth its salt, in my judgment, is primarily to be a monastic training ground, an intense apprenticeship at a crossroads, a preparation engaged in communal temptation, training, testing, in exorcism. Your saintly profs, as I understand it, this is Paul Clay's portraits of your prof, Le Savant. Your saintly profs are helping you to learn how to exorcise the seductive evil spirits out of the text of Aristotle and Foucault, John Locke and Trudeau, Simone Weil and Phyllis Trible, John Stuart Mill and John Maynard Keynes, Eisenstein and American musicals, not as a witch hunt, but in order sadly and excitedly to learn what in God's world these gifted fellow humans have noticed, cross-eyed, wrong-spirited, which we followers of Christ need to pay attention to, so we can posit what indeed is to be done. When I sit solitary in my basement study, trying to become wise, hemmed in by all the books, with notes, images, and music, I sometimes feel like Saint Anthony being tempted by demons, because many of those writers are smarter than I am, and words can seduce and kill you too. That's why a communion of disciplined, scholarly saints is normative for a disciple of Christ, to help you get up when you fall down. College is privileged leisure time to be rooted in God's written, incarnated, and creational word, to discover your particular gifts, and to take the time, slowly, to prepare for enriched, discerning human service. The way God schooled Moses for 40 years in the Midian desert before he faced Pharaoh and had to lead the obstinate tribes of Israelites to a promised land. University studying is practice learning time in your life. The best time to make mistakes in judgment, because they're only academic errors, which your profs help you straighten out. You can indeed be misformed by schooling, twisted crooked in your mentality, or catch an elitist intellectualistic virus at college. That's why a truly redemptive schooling is a great blessing. Christians should not act as if they themselves have all the knowledge and have house-cleaned their consciousness from all wicked inclinations. Because then, as Christ's parable intimates, you become a sitting duck to have seven times as many self-righteous demons take over your life. Now is the time to practice, experiment in a communion of repentant saints, what is going on in yourself, but also all around you. Would your education change if your buildings looked like this educational institution? Matt Cupido's fine murals testify of God's faithfulness in the vegetation and water the Psalms celebrate, so basic to all life on earth. Could Redeemer maybe make place for more murals? The custom at the Lawrence Afrikaans Universiteit in Johannesburg to give each graduating class a wall to image their reflection before leaving. The next year, the following graduates paint over the same wall to show their reflection, like this comment on their extracurricular activities, plus a vivid comment in the upper right corner on the wars America engages in or precipitates, where the stars of the USA flag become crosses and the Statue of Liberty becomes a hangman. Would that be a good project for Redeemer? The graduating seniors strike a committee, receive a back wall of the cafeteria, some acrylic paint, to fashion their redemptive, local, artistic memorial at the Canadian Christian University College student body, to show with what kind of vision and decisions you have approached your mission while in college. If we move now, think and talk about aesthetic life activity of humans. It's important to realize imagining is not restricted to artists. Art makers do not have a corner on aesthetic activity just because they become professional imaginators. When a mother or father dandles and coo at their newborn baby, they are acting aesthetically as if their little one is holding a conversation with them. When you play hopscotch and pretend certain squares on the sidewalk are fatal to step on, you're busy with imagining activity. To play chess, tell jokes, collect postage stamps, flirting, make a lovely flower arrangement, you are definitely acting aesthetically. Making believe, as ifing, pretending, fooling around is not artistic activity, in my book, but is basic, normal, aesthetic activity, imaginativity at work, which activity is usually submerged in all the other ways we solid human clay jars function too, even when it does not come to the fore, as in playing games. A speaker weak in imaginativity will be boring, with a diction void of connotations. A thinker strong in imagining will propose interesting hypotheses. A judge with an underdeveloped aesthetic life component will tend to be legalistic. And a politician void of much imaginativity will likely be undiplomatic. It is the aesthetic life moment inherent in the more complicated ways we humans act provides a footnote bubble of joy in such serious action. And when the imaginative coefficient is active in heightening one's feelings, the person is empathetically sensitive to others in all kinds of matters. Laughter is ludophysical action. Relaxing in a sweaty intramural basketball contest invigorates your organic processes aesthetically. My favorite glass cutter artisan for repairing house windows broken by our children playing ball in the backyard always measured the glass with precise, great precision and then cut it with a flourish with aesthetic flair. So in my philosophical perspective, aesthetic life activity, imaginativity, is intrinsic to human nature and lies in wait to provide invigorating grit, bounce, surprise to every way we function. Biophysical activity is a bottom line to our human existence. If you can't breathe air and lack food and drink for too long, you expire. More basic to humans than aesthetic life, I think, is to be free from fear, have emotional cohesion, a sensitive stability. But the human need for protective habitation and clothing reaches toward aesthetic implementation. Imagination, I'm trying to posit, is not a luxury for elite individuals with time on their hands, but is fairly elemental in our makeup, residual, without which, or if poorly exercised, leaves you handicapped, liable to a drab and cheerless human existence. Imaginative subjectivity is nuance aware. The technical term for nuance is aesthetic object function. All God's creatures have nuances. Maybe even devils and angels do, since they have different names in the Bible. A stone can wink with a glint, as well as be an economically precious object. A flower, being gentled by wind in the garden or meadow, has inscape. Most animals are fantastic. God surely had a lot of fun creating their features. And women and men have myriad subtleties to our lives. When a person cries, weeps, if you can't imaginatively perceive that, in William Blake's words, a tear is an intellectual thing, and treat it as if the person just be leaking water, I feel sorry for you. And if you do not realize that a shy person may be tremendously courageous, you may just be obtuse to an important nuance in your neighbor's behavior. So we're not yet talking art, but I'm diagnosing the underlying fundamental reality of aesthetic life, of being imaginative as a human, and describing how closed down you are to God's world if your aesthetic life is stunted, dysfunctional, or repressed. College years, as I understand it, are prime time to develop your aesthetic life, because this academic hiatus, when you can work steady like crazy without earning money for it, is a good time to read fiction, view artwork, listen to music, redeeming the time by giving fiber to your aesthetic life, charging your imaginative batteries. Quality artwork, when talked and thought about, playfully confronted and taken in, can provoke, exercise, and deepen the person's aesthetic life. You can do this outside academic circles too, but the college schooling focus of study, somewhat like a greenhouse in cold weather, like a hothouse, affords a special concentrated time and place to learn an edifying response to artwork. Let's try it for just a minute to give an example. So far as I know, nobody knows what this painting means, or even who actually painted it in the storytelling 1800s of Europe. Does it fantasize an heroic alpine rescue of a damsel in distress? Is this the final rapturous dream of a falling mountain climber before he takes up lodging in the heavenly palaces in the background blue sky? Why is her yellow hair so long? The little branch the fellow is clinging to is not real, is it? Could you make up a story that led to this preposterous predicament? Here is a Christ figure, is my hunch, hanging crucified without a cross, strung up, but stigmatized with the usual five bloody spots. Why is the figure composed of Bibles? The wires make you suspect torture, and the fallen head says the person is dead. Why are the black hard covers of the Bibles and the tight, bright red pages protruding from where the heart would be, while the rear of the figure is unseemly unraveling into disheveled blank pages? Maybe you've seen reproductions of Rodin's Le Baiser carved in hard, cold, white marble. Does this kiss seem romantically ideal to you? That is, unreal? What happens to Rodin's nuanced message and to the spirit of the piece when it is parodied by Jeff Koons posing a live, naked woman and man in the same posture? Or finally, an old Dutch painting from the 1630s, partly eaten pastry, an overturned dish, a pewter carafe, a wine glass half full, and the peeled lemon drying out. Art critic Hans Rockmacher once told me he wanted someday to show Billy Graham around the fabulous Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. Walk up to this painting and tell Billy Graham, this is the most Christian painting in the whole art museum. Why could that be, do you think? If you're willing to play along, looking at painterly artworks, remembering and comparing sculptural images, holding freewheeling discussions of a play you and your friends experienced but didn't quite get, guessing what a puzzling artwork means for somebody who knows a little more art history than you do, that exercise can get the imaginative juices flowing. Immanuel Kant's third critique on judgment of human taste got close to the playful, pre-analytic, apperceptive nature of aesthetic life activity. But Kant missed out on grasping that imaginative human activity does provide knowledge, fine, nuanced knowledge, often hard to put in words, difficult to size up in thought, but deeply enriching a person's awareness and prehension of subtleties all around, like the shelf life of lemons, as a visual metaphor on the mortality of us aging humans, also drying out. Such basic imaginative attention can be developed and schooled by learning to appreciate artistry, because normative artwork is defined by the quality of imaginativity, submitting to God's ordinance for allusivity. Okay, I've emphasized the integral place of aesthetic life in our human lives because a mediocre or robust imaginativity permeates every way we function. And without subjective imaginative reception, artworks will fall flat and seem odd, superfluous luxuries instead of prompts to elicit and build up aesthetic ingredient in our many non-aesthetic ways of living a daily life. So if Redeemer University College honestly commits to preparing and training professional imaginators, studio artists, music performers, songwriters, actors and theater dramatists, film editors, not to mention literary writers and poets, a small college can't do everything, in its overall curriculum, sustained study needs to be given to art history, art critique, and art theory too. Because even those who are not gifted with a native talent and gumption to try to put bread on the table with their artwork need to be readied to form a communal setting which makes professional Christian artistry a viable option for one's life work. Art historians learn to test the spirit of artistry and how the spirits change from 1600s AD Netherlands to 1700s France to contemporary Inuit Canadian artwork and detect what percolates in the nuanced meaning, gets lost and found in each different located Dutch Reformation, French Rococo, Inuit sadly hopeful period. Art critics learn to sniff out the slant an artist takes, how sharp or askew is the vision in which the artist makes his or her elusive contribution, tracking the scope of vision in which the artist operates, iconic unchanging patriotism and idyllic awareness of relationships, myopic preoccupation with color definition. Art viewers, prospective patrons, learn to notice what art is worth returning to again and again, since you are attracted right away, but sense there are deeper folds of meaning to discover in the modulated colors, mysterious brightness, and dark shadows. Training in art theory helps a student structure the panoply of problems connected to making art in society, so you get an idea of the complexity and that there's no one simple solution to all the tensions and troubles we face, to have artists bring their offerings of shalom. Maybe it's going to take a few generations as a communion of saints to approximate a more normal role for artistry in the post-Christian culture. So those who set university policy and who tempt students to take up making art, commenting on art, tracing the contribution of artwork historically to human life, need to count the costs and set priorities so nobody be deceived as to what's at stake. It's a mistake, I think, to pit engagement with art as such in the abstract against other pressing concerns, arguing that translating the Gospel of John into the TIV language or stopping the cholera epidemic in Zimbabwe trumps being aesthetically obedient here or in Africa. Yes, you don't give trumpet lessons to a fellow dying of thirst. But I noticed when I once visited persons in a desolate shanty town outside Potchefstroom in South Africa, a remarkable carpet of green grass leading up to the one communal outhouse amid the numberless huts of corrugated tin and rough board and the dusty stone cobble-blowing dirt, as if this restroom deserves special attention, not only for sanitation, but also a touch of inviting festive decoration. Aesthetic life quality was operational. My conscience condemns me for thousands of children dying of malnutrition and preventable malaria in distant places. But I also am aware of the 10,000s of youth dying from formulaic meretricious songs. When I took a course at York University a couple of years ago on how to write pop songs, the prof made convincing what a good melody is, like Greensleeves, and how overwhelmingly poor so many melodies on Chum radio station were, but with powerful audio production, so listeners are deceived and cheapened, musically anesthetized. Along with fighting injustice at home and abroad, we must not forget to do right in aesthetic, artistic matters too. To point out, for example, that the large Dundas Square in Toronto, meant to become a joyful park-like piazza gathering place with fountains, has been smothered by the clutter of huge, repetitive, blinking billboard signs 724 for corporate advertising, turning the place into a marketing venue. There's more than one way to be killed. Commercialistic, anesthetized places can have the forlorn mark of Las Vegas virtual cemetery. Just a quick art history clip now. See, once upon a time, long ago, artisanry and artistry was practiced within the sheath of liturgical rituals. A dance mask to augur well for the hunt. An altarpiece to locate a sacred place which presents a real transubstantiated taste of heaven. Eastern emperors, Western rulers, Southern Incan or African chiefs assumed the prerogative of being honored with artistic treasures. European barons and New York American, New World American tycoons got into the nouveau riche custom of showing off their culture with purchased masterpieces, which later could be donated to a museum for a tax write-off. And then leading artists of our Western culture rebelled and decided to make art only for art's sake, let the public be damned. And the public included the church, kings and queens, the big shots, and especially the middle class who wanted nice pictures to complement their vacations and match their overstuffed living room furniture. Avant-garde art was born, artistry with an anti-societal chip on its shoulder. And avant-garde flourished because art as such, art recognized to have its own task and excellence itself in society, building up human imaginativity, is proper. Although in the European positivistic historical last quarter of the 1800s AD, in which this differentiation took place, its confining, off-putting, transferred elitism was funded by a coterie of the wealthy, like Peggy Guggenheim. I mean, this is her own New York City art museum. This is an interior when you get to the top and you look down. And by oil magnate J. Paul Getty. See, now, art musea tell this story of artistry quite well, because when your artwork was curated for exposition in a museum early on, your handiwork was certified as the real art goods. Art in the early art musea, you could say, was practically sanctified, since musea served as humanist churches where the elect were gathered in somewhat chronological order to be purely viewed, if not adored, as such. Anti-social artists like the Dada group tried to make outrageous art pieces like Dali's Raining Taxi, complete with frogs and snails, which would not be accepted by a museum institution, those mausoleums. But pragmatistic musea curators adopted such aesthetic jokes as bona fide artworks and therefore co-opted the revolutionaries. So Art Musea began to collect more than time-honored treasures of dead white males and began to canonize experimental pieces, piles of sand, pieces of imaginative skill. Today, zetetic, agnostic, spirited curatorial staff who are skeptical of any certain definite cutoff criterion for art promote visual culture as the locus for professional attention. See, and such a move tends to melt down art musea to collections of cultural artifacts, blurring the distinction, let's say, between Art Gallery of Ontario and the Royal Ontario Museum. And it's true. Every art fact has aesthetic object functions which can be focused upon by the beholder's eyes. Artists who dislike the antiseptic sterilization of artworks on a white wall, it really should be turned to the right one turn, opted in the 70s for site-specific art, art which cannot fit into a museum's walls. So art institutions, comparable to financial institutions, are quietly having a meltdown too. The Tate Modern in London, England, organizes its art holdings in delocated, undated, thematic fashion. And what counts as bona fide art is really up for grabs today. I think I better skip a bit. I better keep going. Let's see here. This is the Vietnam Memorial. I'll just try to end now by mentioning a few missional theses resulting from this Christian philosophical aesthetics I've too quickly sketched. One, in my judgment, prepare here at Redeemer University College for the long haul. Not to transcend their tornadoes, mess of our circumstances, but to redirect redemptively whatever you in community put your hands to in God's world. To me, that injunction means, as Craig said last night, don't be in a hurry, but root yourself firmly deep in God's written word so you hear and trust that following Jesus Christ by caring for God's creatures and loving neighbors is indeed what alone will last. Scripture needs to speak to you at your centering, focusing heart, so the Holy Spirit radiates through all the way you be there as a human creature. And if you have the gifts to be artistic, don't try to be generically spiritual, but weep with those who are weeping and laugh along with those who are smiling. Yeah, my impression is that God's people need coaching in psalm laments in our times more than they need praise teams. Canadian Gerald Folkert's Head Over Heels series portrays the beaten face and worn-out shoes or sore feet of street people. The artist sits down beside them with his painterly art and compassionately gives the outcast company. Australian Warren Brenninger repaints photographed paintings he begins with and re-photographs the repainted photographed paintings in his Resurrection of the Living and Dead series too, which gives the hollow-eyed face with the tilted head of an expiring martyr and the woman's bruised shoulder cavity a media indistinct, distant, screened tenderness the unfortunates need in a woman's shelter. Two, be grateful for the specific art as such task which can provide nuanced knowledge for us humans. See, studying art is not just for art majors, because learning how to respond well to artworks, theater, songs, short stories, painterly art, develops the infrastructure of your corporeal consciousness. Imagining is elemental to one's life, and like broken underground sewer pipes and weakened bridges or potholed roads, if your imaginativity is flaccid, unattended, out of order, or God forbid, stillborn, you are severely handicapped in your response and witness to God's glory and your following in Jesus Christ's footsteps. Other sides of your life can go brittle, and without exercising nuanced perception, you may become simple-minded. British Peter Smith's wood engraving, entitled Fallen Tree, is a requiem for a massive, living plant creature of God felled by a tempest, now being manhandled by a chainsaw to clean up debris in the park. So look again, viewer, before you too rest sadly, heavily, in peace. South African Andries Botha presents a man face down, drowned in flood waves of Zulu-thatched grass, while the upper half of a wire woman figure emerges like a Jonah from a shiny fish sculpted out of bottle caps. Entitled Baptism for the Fallen or Those Taken Darkly, this installation plays with the reality that one person dies and a second person miraculously survives when it comes to apartheid life, and being taken by the faith water of baptism, which sets you apart, the living and the dead. American David Castleman witnesses in an old God-forsaken stone penitentiary outside Philadelphia with a very red, thick steel pipe that threads its way up and down corridors, through walls, surfacing out into the prison exercise yard where it finally scales the impassable wall over and once over. On the other side, the red pipe, it's not a silver lining, the red pipe multiplies into a sevenfold set of organ pipes, heralding a hallelujah freedom chorus. See, this site-specific art piece is called The End of the Tunnel, and epitomizes for me the Christian mission of artwork in public, not inside a church, publicly focusing attention obliquely upon the surd of sin and the curse of punishment in our human lives, while simultaneously instilling the promise of joy for which one may hope. Similarly, Dutch Britt Wickstrom's sculpture, Caritas, placed in the cancer ward waiting room at the University of Chicago Hospital. The weak patient, being helped on with his coat, quietly turns to thank with wonder a friend who would perform such a little, momentous, kind gesture of love. This kind of art, which breathes the persevering, healing hope of God's Holy Spirit, will last forever, I believe, as a living testimony of God's saving grace in us mortal vessels. And finally, three, faithfully give away your gifts together and expect blessing on your faulty diaconal work. I'm very thankful to be here today because I'm old enough to be your academic grandfather, since some of your profs were once my students. And it's best to have at least three generations of face-to-face contact, I think, to keep the collective memory of a world and life vision intact and pliable. If your student generation can come to trust, live into and own the Christian worldview distilled in Living at the Crossroads and presented by this conference at Redeemer 2009 AD, then you don't have to start over from scratch, but can enter into a living reformational Christian faith thought tradition which recognizes the encyclopedic, relative, interrelated place of all fields of learning for service to God and neighbor, including aesthetic life and artistry. So join this community with your questions. That's the right way to find your student voice, since we must beware of becoming parochial, ingrown, ideological, and keep in mind, as Craig said last night, that the multi-grain cultural bread we bake is formed to feed neighbors in a three-generational context worldwide, not to serve ourselves stale cake. If you have the talent to make art like Toronto-based Joyce Recker, Murmurs of the Heart, for God's sake, do it. And let its enigmatic wind and water smooth stone mysteriously suspended over a nest of thatched wood chips, protected by a rib cage of sharp-pointed purple heart wood strips, help you imagine a lighted cathedral poised with the fragile egg, hard rock of an offering. Such is human life before God. And if you cannot make art, remember, we need counselors of imaginativity, youth leaders who specialize in joyous interactive fun games, journalists who write reviews of art gallery shows, museum curators able to turn their aloof treasures into a graphic library for education, and ordinary people informed and motivated to place artwork in their homes, in their worship environments, but especially in schools and public places. French Georges Rouault's Sarah is for me a beacon of hopeful art as such. Rouault knew how to paint without judgment and with consummate mercy the baptized, the brutalized shame of les filles de joie who wandered the streets of Paris trying to survive. Our artists should not be blind to such misery either. Then maybe we will mature as an artistic faith community and have the seasoning to understand Sarah, whose name is associated with incredulous but deeply thankful Isaac laughter as we bravely smile through the tears of our day in anticipation of meeting the Christ returning soon at the crossroads we inhabit.